is a rich blessing, I know, for me, and I think for all of us, because Brother Gene has always been a spokesman for God and for the truth, and it's been a blessing to have been arrayed with him in this narrow way for a good many years now. So this morning he's going to tell us, hold fast that which thou hast. Brother Gene.
Thank you, Brother Ray. And needless to say, it's a great joy for Ruth and I to be here to share the blessings of this convention with you. We bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students as well as the South Bend group of brethren with whom we meet. Our text is from Revelation 3:11. Actually, we're going back one church. Brother Stein spoke on Laodicea. We've chosen this text from Philadelphia. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, the part that we're addressing is hold that fast which thou hast. Now, the exhortation to hold fast what we have doesn't need to extend to temporal things. By nature, people collect temporal things, and, you know, the whole business world is made in distributing and selling and delivering temporal things, and we get caught up in the same atmosphere, and too often we're hanging on to too much until we get old, and then we find we have to dump it all. We can't take it with us. What our text is talking about is what the Philadelphian Christians could take with them. They could hold on tenaciously to it in their lifetime, and when that was done in the resurrection, they would have all these wonderful things that they could take with them. That's quite a wonderful thing to know. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:18, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so that's what we want to talk about, the eternal things, the things that you can't lay a hold on to with your hands, but you can with your heart and mind. Now, we believe the Philadelphian church represented the church of the Reformation, starting at about Luther's time and extending on till around 1874. It was a time of great progress for the Lord's people, especially the latter part of the Philadelphia period. They had cast off the shackles of the Mother Church and had left the darkness of the Dark Ages. The great truth that Luther brought was justification by faith, and that became the key note of the Reformation, and it still is one of the great truths that we cling to. Now, Luther, he started out in the Catholic Church, and he was a devout man, and one day he was down there at the steps of the Vatican, and he was doing penances, trying to commend himself to God through works of penance, kneeling on the stairs there, and I don't know, maybe there was sand or little stones to help him along with his penance. And as he kneeled there, the scripture came to him, the just shall live by faith. And he rose up and never went back to the penances. And he went on to do many wonderful things, although I am glad that Brother Russell was the Laodicean messenger, and that we don't have Luther as our messenger. As much as he did, he had certain faults that clung to him. When the peasants revolted, he at first sympathized with the peasant revolt, but then later he turned against them because they were not being obedient to the powers that be, and he felt that they should be. And so he justified the cruelest treatment to the revolting peasants. And the same thing with regard to the Jews. Luther At first, he thought the thing that was holding the Jews back was the terrible conditions of the Catholic Church. And he thought when the Reformation came about, when they got this new message of justification by faith, that the Jews would just come into the church, and they didn't. And then he became very anti-Semitic. And oh, the terrible things he said. He wanted their synagogues burnt and, you know, very anti-Semitic. But we still think he was a messenger, but these are some of the bad fruits of bad doctrine. And hopefully they didn't represent a bad condition of heart, just bad judgment. All right. But our text primarily pertains to the Philadelphia period of the church, so we need to look briefly at this time. The Reformation started out in Luther's time, and remember, it was a part of the 1,260 years of drought. And remember that Elijah was a type of the church, and that Elijah prayed that there would be neither dew nor rain. And, of course, that happened. Now, we know that the edict was given by Justinian in 533, that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, would be head of all the holy churches. But it wasn't enforceable at that time because the barbarians had come and they had overrun Italy. And so it had no meaning because Justinian wasn't in control of Italy. The barbarians were. And so he sent his general, Belisarius. He landed down at the tip of southern Italy, and he came with 5,000 troops. And he was a brilliant general. And he picked up men along the way, and his army grew in strength. And finally, in 539, he was up in northern Italy. He overthrew the headquarters at Ravenna of the barbarians. And so 539 is the date that Brother Russell uses, and we all should use, because that's when the edict of Justinian had meaning. That's when it was enforceable. Up until that time, it was not enforceable. It was just a piece of paper. All right. So we start our 1,260-year period there, 539 A.D. Now, we might think that Elijah was some superman, and he was, in a certain sense, that the spirit and power of God was upon him. But actually, what Elijah did was claim the promise of Deuteronomy 28, 23, and 24. 28, 23, and 24. And there God promised that when the Israelites were behaving badly, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou art destroyed. And so Elijah, when he saw that Ahab was doing more wickedly than all the kings that were before him, what did he do? He claimed this promise. He said, Lord, you've promised that you would make heavens as brass and the earth as iron, and powder and dust would be the portion of your people. So the Lord was pleased with this prayer, that he recognized the evil, and he said, all right, there will be neither dew nor rain except by thy word. And so we believe that in the antitype, when the church, the true people of God, recognized that the Bishop of Rome was becoming the head of all the holy churches, they prayed that the Lord would retain the rain, that he would close the faucets of heaven, as it were, and shut off all rain and dew during the reign of the papacy. And that's what happened. It really happened. And it's wonderful that it did. Supposing that, you know, Rome was quite a civilization in the early periods when the church joined with it. But as soon as the church joined with it, it began to deteriorate. And we have the darkest period in history. They call it the Dark Ages, was the noonday of the papal reign. And why was this? Because the Lord turned off the faucets of heaven. Powder and dust was going to be what they would experience. Now, supposing that the reign of the papacy was blessed with abundant moral and religious and scientific growth, who would have been able to recognize that this was the Antichrist, that this was not of God? But we are so thankful that the Lord turned off the faucets of heaven during this reign of the papacy, so that anyone who wanted to carefully study history could look at this time and see what terrible conditions were brought on by the oppression of the church. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand that history. It just sticks out as right on the pages of history. All right, that brings us to 1799, the end of the 1260 years, the end of the Elijah's 3.5 years in the wilderness. And that should have ended the papal reign. And it should start the rain coming from heaven again. But it just didn't happen exactly at that time schedule. Now, Berthier, Napoleon's general, took the Pope prisoner in 1798. And Napoleon was then down in Italy, and he was racing across the northern part of Africa, and he was doing quite well. But then Lord Nelson's navy caught up with his navy, and they destroyed his navy. So there he was down in Africa, and his navy was destroyed. He had no way of supplying them, so he had to hurry back, and by night he got back, and he had to come back to France, and he found out that all the nations were making alliances against him, and the papacy was working against him. So the first thing he did when he got back was to declare the Catholic Church the religion of France. So he was trying to mend fences. He was in a bad way. He had taken a considerable loss, and his kingdom was kind of shaky at that moment. So he changed his position toward the church. He moderated it. All right, let's look at Revelation 11, 6 through 11. 11, 6 through 11. These two witnesses have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, the French revolutionary forces, representing the people's government, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies, their dead bodies, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And they shall, and they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets which tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. Well, without going into the details, these verses tell us, in essence, that the two witnesses had come to the end of the 1799, or the 1260 years in 1799, and their dead bodies were still in the streets. The rain didn't come. The blessings didn't come in 1799. Nothing happened. And it seemed as though the Word of God was null and void. And the papacy, which had been wounded by the Reformation and had gotten a kind of a final shot in the head by the French Revolution, it was supposed to die, and it didn't. It revived. And here was Napoleon betraying the French Revolution, and he was declaring the religion of France was the Catholic religion. And so it seemed that the Word of God was failing. But after 3.5 days, or after 3.5 years, something happens. Remember, when Elijah came to the end of the 3.5 years, he took them out to the mountain and killed all the priests of Baal. But the rains didn't come. And then he went up to the top of the mountain with his servant, and he prayed and prayed. And what did he finally see? He saw a cloud about the size of a man's hand. And what did he say? Oh, that's the rain. The rains are coming. There was no rain in that cloud that was going to bless the land again, but it was the promise of it. And so what happened in May 1803, they had a meeting that was held by the Religious Tract Society. And a man by the name of Mr. Hughes said, and he, what he really wanted was, he wanted Bibles for Wales. And he said, surely a society might be formed for the purpose, and if for Wales, why not for the kingdom, why not for the whole world? And that, in 1803, was not the first Bible society, but it was the promise of it. It was the cloud the size of a man's hand. And in 1804, this set in motion the mechanics for the Bible societies to emerge. And so in 1804, the first Bible society emerged, and by 1860, you know what happened. The Bibles filled the world, and every vernacular of the world. And so it started out with the promise, you know, of a cloud the size of a man's hand. That was that first meeting in May 1803. And then the rains came, and the Word of God stood on its feet, you know, in that wonderful period of Philadelphia. That's where the Word of God really came to its own. All right. Now let's contrast the 1800s with our time. In the early 1800s, which was the last stage of the Philadelphia church, Bibles were being printed, compulsory education had taken place, and, you know, the man behind the plow and the maid in the kitchen all had access to the Bible, and they were reading it, and there was a great, great spiritual revival in the Christian world. But there was not competition with the Bible. If one had a newspaper on Sunday, it only had a few pages. You know, modern advertising hadn't taken over. And there was nothing to do on Sunday but to go to church, study your Bible. There were no means of entertainment. There were no ball games, no movies, no radios, no TV. No stores were open on Sunday, and the only paper you got had a little few sheets to it, and not much advertising in it. And so people dwelt on spiritual things. Contrast that to our day. Today, most people are afraid to be alone with their thoughts for more than a few minutes. They reach for the radio as soon as there's a moment of silence. They turn on the TV or the stereo, and even when running down the street, you see them with these earphones. They don't want to be alone with their thoughts at all. What are they thinking when they're watching all this and hearing all this? I submit nothing, absolutely nothing. Someone else is providing the entertainment for them. And the world is being entertained to death, and they don't even know it. They're being entertained to death, and they don't know it. And I fear sometimes that we Bible students are being entertained to death and are not aware of it. Well, then we know what happened in the Miller's movement, what a great revival that was, and subjects like the Lord's return began to captivate their thinking. The brethren in Philadelphia were not spoiled by the abundance of good things, of easy living. Men and women, worked from dawn till dark to make a living. But there were strong families, and they pulled together. That was the glue of society in those days. The pagan takeover of our public institutions did not flourish until after World War II. Now paganism has taken over our government. It's taken over our schools to a large extent. At least they're trying to. And even when they raised higher criticism as a Goliath against the Bible, it wasn't very effective because most people still were enamored with their Bibles. All right, hold fast what you have. Applying our text to our time, you know, we have to take it out of context. That's really what we're doing today. But we do that a lot. For instance, this text that we quote, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." That really doesn't apply to our time. That's Revelation 2:16. "For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." But we apply it properly in our time and place, and I think that's a good accommodation. Now, if you would have told the Christians under Diocletian's persecution that within a few short years the persecution will all end, they would have laughed you to scorn. It was terrible persecution under Diocletian. And guess what happens? Just Constantine comes along and he accepts Christianity overnight. And one of the things that melted the hearts of the bishops that met at Nicaea was the fact that when Constantine walked into the room, he saw one of the bishops who had endured Diocletian's persecution, and he had one of his eyes gouged out by Diocletian. And so Constantine put his head in his two hands, and he tenderly kissed him on the cheek, as to say, "Oh, we wouldn't do such a thing as this." And it melted the hearts of the bishops, and they were ready to sell out to him. And they did. All right. The Philadelphian saints had only a little power, but they kept God's word, and they did not deny God's name. What have we in Laodicea? Well, I think we've been reminded of that this morning. The first thing we have that they did not have was the great feast of truth, which came in this harvest time. They had simple basic truths, but not the great harvest feast. They did not have the truth of our Lord's return. That belonged to our period. They had some understanding of the fact that Jesus died for their sins according to the scriptures, but they didn't have a pure understanding of the ransom, nor of restitution, nor of the church's share in the sin offering. The knowledge of the time of harvest and separating the wheat and the tares, all of this was beyond their reach. And here we have it, and sometimes it doesn't stimulate us the way it should. But this means that if we are to apply it in our time, we must hold fast to these truths. We must not let them become commonplace to us. As we look back through the gospel age, we realize that the saints clung to the truths that they had, even at the cost of their lives. And even in our time, when we hear some of the stories of the brethren over in Europe, what they endured for the small amount of truth that they had scraps of the harvest message, and that's what they staked their life on. And some of them died, some of them lived through the persecution. But we know for him, who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And so the Lord is putting a premium here on clinging to what we have and increasing it. If we don't show an appreciation for it, it will gradually lose its endearment to our hearts, and we will begin to lose it. And that would be a terrible thing. What we're trying to say is we must hold fast what we have of these truths. Now, the thought of keeping God's word with patient or cheerful endurance is really a part of holding fast. It is the central thought of our text, cheerful endurance. Well, what does cheerful, constant endurance need to succeed? I submit hope. Hope. Hope prevents us from clinging to what we have and frees us to move away from the safe place and enter unknown and fearful territory. Without hope, it's very difficult to move to the away from the safe place. Yes, hope is the backbone of cheerful endurance and of courage. Once one gives up on hope, it is difficult to motivate such. You know, hope is a great motivator. Men will die for what they hope to have. The man that has everything, he doesn't want to die. He wants to enjoy what he has. But the desire to have is a greater motivator than having. History proves this over and over again. You'll see that that's true. Now, cheerful endurance needs to appreciate always one fact, and that is that we are not accidents. We are not some random set of circumstances, and that's why we're here. That's not what the scriptures portray. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father. Yes, we, of course, don't believe in individual predestination, but we have come into this elect process by God's providences. We are elect. We are chosen. And once we realize this, we may daily and hourly celebrate our chosenness, that we have been chosen, called and chosen. The next thing we have to be is faithful. Now, it takes character to keep the word of patient endurance. That is what the Christian life is all about. Three words: character, character, character. That's what we're being tested on every day. Many of our church friends believe that once they accept Jesus as their Savior, that's the end of the matter. They don't realize that that's just starting them on the way toward the heavenly city. But we know that they are being deceived. You know, if all we had to do is believe in Jesus and we'd go to heaven, Satan would have everybody believe in Jesus. He'd then send everybody to heaven, and then God's will would not be done in heaven nor on earth. I don't think God is going to allow that to ever happen. He is choosing, electing and choosing those and working in those to will and to do His pleasure. And only if they succeed in responding to that will they have a place with Him in heaven. Now, there are two kinds of knowledge spoken of by Peter. He said in 2 Peter 1:5 and 6, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Well, that's one kind of knowledge. And that is why we study the scriptures. We want to have this knowledge that we add to our virtue. The knowledge of His truth, His plans, His purposes, knowledge of His word. Then Peter, in the same context, speaks of additional knowledge. He says, if these things are yours and abound, they keep you from being barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this last part is fruitful knowledge of Jesus. That's the thing that we must all have. And this is where the character comes in. We must have this fruitful knowledge of Jesus that comes from a face-to-face relationship with God and with our Savior. The manna comment, for November 29th reads, "Let us prize the truth so that we will not compromise it in any sense or in any degree. Let us not only hold the truth in the letter, but in the spirit, in the love of it, because it is true, as well as because it is beautiful and grand. And let us ever remember the importance of patient endurance, that we may not only cultivate the Christian graces and practice them, but that we may take joyfully the trials, the persecutions, or the difficulties which our Lord may see proper to permit to come upon us for our testing and our development. Of this character, which he explains to us, is of paramount importance, and without which perfect love could neither be attained or maintained." Now, this is a time when obsolescence is a part of life. Everything that we have of a temporal nature becomes obsolete. I bought a computer many years ago, I think about 8 or 9 years ago, and in 7 years it was obsolete. It wouldn't handle the new programs. It was kind of dead in the water. We had to get another one. And that's the way it is, not only with all the things, but even information. Most of our colleges are just giving you, training you, telling you what are the current opinions of men. And those opinions keep changing. And to be current, you have to run to keep up with them, because these opinions change from month to month, week to week. And if you don't, you become obsolete. You are out of the circle, as it were, out of the loop. But the spirit-filled world of a Christian is quite different. There's nothing that we deal with that becomes obsolete. It's like an antique. It gets better. It gains in value. It becomes more precious. It becomes more beautiful. And so that is the truth about character, godlikeness. And we appreciate and love the Lord's people, too, because they are godlike, and they don't become obsolete, do they? When I look out into this audience, I see so many faces that I have known and loved and walked with through the years, and none of you are obsolete to me. You are precious. It's wonderful to have the beautiful face-to-face relationship with so many of the Lord's people. So these are some of the blessings of being in the way. I remember once talking to Will Hollister. I don't know, I had a talk to him about some item of business, and I completely forgot about what we talked about. But I remember what I asked him. I asked him how he was, you know, the normal conversation. How are you, brother? How are you, Brother Hollister? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "I am still enthusiastic about my consecration." And I never forgot that. What a beautiful testimony. He was still bubbling over with his consecration. It had not become hangdog to him. It hadn't become commonplace to him. He had made the best deal, and he's still rejoicing in it. And so, dear friends, is the fire still in your bones about your consecration? I hope it's burning even more brightly than when you first gave yourself to the Lord. You know, Paul was the same way. In Philippians 3:10, 3:10 and 11, he said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Can't you just feel the fire in his bones? He was just throbbing with his consecration. There was no sacrifice that he was not willing to make if by any means he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And so the secret to holding fast what we have is to love what we have supremely. You know, you don't part with things you love. Isn't that true? When you really love something, you hang on to it. It becomes precious to you. And even little children, they start out that way. You know, they have their little box where they put everything that's dear to them. And, oh, if you take some of those little things that are probably worthless in your eyes, they would be all brokenhearted. This is their treasure box. So, dear friends, we should have a treasure box where all these precious things are stored. Because the things that we're dealing with will gain in value. What would you think of the man who enjoyed and appreciated costly pearls? Remember the man that sold all that he had to get this pearl of great price. Well, now supposing after he bought it, after he'd given everything he got, he lost his interest in the pearl. What would it be? Wouldn't that be a terrible tragedy? Here he gave everything for the pearl and he's got it and, you know, it's kind of hangdog to him. Why did I ever buy this? I mean, it just spoils the whole story. When the man gives everything for the pearl, you expect him to be a pearl lover and to cling to it and to enjoy it and to pull it out and to marvel at it and say, well, this was worth everything I paid to get it. We do not part easily with what we love. You know, somebody has said, and I say this in closing, God is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. Now you think about that. God may be very pleased with you being here today, but he will not be satisfied with you just being here today. He will not be satisfied until you put on all the graces of the Holy Spirit. So if we try to please him day by day, earnestly, maybe, hopefully, we will be able to satisfy him. And then we will be satisfied when we awake in his likeness. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene, for putting a little more heat into the fire of our bones to stimulate us to hold fast that which we have. Do not lose our first love. For indeed, there are many competing forces that would try to deprive us of that. A few announcements as to our noontime arrangements. There is a little sandwich or whatever being, you know, for you. And it's simply single file. And as you see the table, on either side of the table, merely take your portions or whatever. And then just please fill in some of the back tables where for the sitting so that brethren can easily maneuver about. And our next service from the platform will be at 1:45, when we'll be privileged to hear from our dear brother Paul Malley. And now then, shall we close the morning session with the use of hymn number 310, 310, Triumphant Zion, after which Brother Burns will dismiss us with a prayer.
Thank you.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow again in Thy presence to thank Thee for the blessings of this morning hour. We thank Thee for the truth that has shined into our hearts and lives, and pray that we may cling to it with all our hearts and with all our minds, with all our soul and being, that we may love Thee supremely, and that we may put on all the graces that Thou hast shown us, exemplified in Thy dear Son. Now, Father, we pray Thy further blessing upon the noon meal. Bless it to our good. Bless the hands that have provided it, made it possible for us to partake. And bless our further fellowship through the noon hour, that we may be edified and strengthened and built up in the inner man as well as in the outer man. Keep us in Thy loving favor and forgive in Thy great mercy when we fail and come short. For we pray and thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.